Well, good morning. We come to a portion of Scripture that, as for some, is a cause of much controversy and questions. Years ago already, I was asked to preach on the Nephilim. I forget who asked me, but someone did. And just so no one gets their hopes up, I'm not going to be able to light every candle on the chandelier. I'm not going to be able to answer every question or engage with every view adequately. I'm just going to seek to deal with the text as faithfully as to the best of my abilities, God helping me. Am I coming through loud enough at the back there? It seems a bit quieter than normal. But I'm also, like many of you, recovering from a cold or a flu, or whatever it was that struck me down in the week. And while some might think that it being feverish and delirious is the perfect training ground for dealing with the Nephilim, I'm not in that camp. Were I a different type of preacher, maybe, but that's not me. So there's a lot of stuff here that we need to get through, and I've basically split this message in two, verses 1 to 4 this week and 5 to 8 in 2 weeks' time. I'll be preaching away next week. And in order to respond to all the misunderstandings and different views, I'm going to be approaching this text a little bit more technically than I normally do, than I normally preach. But the real thrust of the message, as far as the basic text is concerned, is going to come in part two next week, 2 weeks rather. And it's going to be, but this is crucial to us getting there. So let's pray, let's read rather, verses 1 to 4, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us the grace to hear your word, the grace also to hold our convictions with humility, the grace to differ on matters that do bear differences, and the grace to stand firm in those things that don't. Help us, Lord, all as we sit now under your word, and help me as I preach, for your name's sake. Amen. Whenever I'm planning to start a new sermon series, I usually set aside an afternoon somewhere for the singular purpose of assessing commentaries. Having chosen a book of the Bible to work through, I go online and I read far and wide as to what are the best commentaries available and why. I look at reviews and blogs and forums, who the authors are, what publishing houses they come out of, because that bears considering as well. What type of commentary it is. Is it devotional? Is it technical? Is it historical? Is it pastoral? And so on. And then, having done that, I select what seem to be a few of the best of the best, and then, with the good grace of the church, and if I don't have them already, I will get a copy of each of them. Now, I mention this because of what these excellent commentators write about passages like this. One calls it the subject of debate for centuries, most scholars considering it to be one of the most difficult passages to interpret in the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Bible. Another says, unquestionably the most demanding passage in Genesis for the interpreter, every verse is a source of exegetical difficulty. Another says, the story opens with what all agree is the most debated text in Genesis. Another, here we come to one of the most controversial passages in the whole Bible. And of course, being just such a passage, telling us so little, yet hinting at so much, it also attracts hordes of internet sleuths and experts in sensationalism who read into it and add to it, making elaborate theories built on half-truths, often more dependent on material that is found outside the Bible than in it. And it's sometimes the case in that sort of person, those things quickly come to dominate their thinking until all they can think about is the Nephilim, the Nephilim, the Nephilim, as though this was some great hidden secret to be unlocked and interpret for us vast tracts of the Bible. And we don't want to fall into that trap. However, nor do we want to be dismissive of the text, because the Spirit of God has recorded it exactly as He intended and as much as He intended for our good and understanding in the present time. And just how relevant this passage is will become increasingly obvious to us as we work through the text over 2 weeks. Of course, there are lots of immediate and obvious questions that arise. And God helping me, I'll attempt to answer them. Questions like, who are the sons of God here? Who are the daughters of man? In what sense does the Spirit of the Lord abide in man? What are the 120 years? Is that the upper age limit of a human being's lifetime? Or is that the time until the flood comes? Who are the Nephilim? Are the Nephilim related to the sons of God and daughters of men? Are they the offspring of such unions? Or is that just an assumption that people come to? Who are the mighty men? What renown, what fame did they have, and why? How far can we even go into understanding, given the vast distance between us and this antediluvian pre-flood age? So you can see we've got a lot of territory to cover. But as we go forward, I ask you once again to remember that these matters, the identity of the Nephilim and so on, is not a test of orthodoxy. It's not a test of whether a person is a Christian or even a good Christian or not. If it were, you would either have to can the entire Reformation age or the entire early church or at least half of your favorite preachers that are out there, because Christians differ widely on these basic things. So without any further ado, let's begin. My first point is simply this, verses 1 and 2, the corruption spreads. And here it is very easy to show just how widely and differently the passage is understood. How many different views Christians may hold to, including those commentaries that I mentioned, and no doubt are held to among different people here. Some will say the sons of God represent the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men, the ungodly line of Cain. Others, especially in the Middle Ages, said the opposite, that it was Cain's ungodly sons and Seth's holy daughters. Then, more popular today, some say the sons of God represent fallen angels, demons, and the daughters of men are regular people, with the Nephilim, being a half-human, half-demon offspring, a race of giants, perhaps. Another view says the sons of God are human rulers or judges imposing their will on others, hence them marrying whomever they chose. Some early Jewish sources saw the sons of God as angels, and you read about that in the Apocrypha. Other Jewish sources saw them as human judges and even put a curse on those who suggested that they were angels. So no agreement there either. And of course, we all know what critical liberals think. They don't believe the Bible in any case, so they just see this whole passage as being ancient storytelling about demigods, kind of like the Greek mythology. So you see the minefield that this has become, with differing views rising and at various times in history gaining popularity over others. As I say, the Reformation age was somewhat different from the early church age. And the arguments of each get very complex, far more time to be given to them than the pulpit will allow. And as one man says, no view, no matter which one you take, no view escapes troubling criticism. So I'm going to summarize the two most common ones in Christian circles today. Firstly, the one that takes the sons of God to mean fallen angels of some or other kind. And there is a case to be made from Scripture showing that the sons of God, the title sons of God, is indeed a title used of angels. And you see that in Job on several occasions. You see it in Daniel 3 as well. It's also a position that was taught by the early church fathers and many Jewish scholars, which I think are some of the main strengths of this view. Angels in the Bible are also always, always masculine. They are never feminine, despite the calendars that you get on Advent and things like that. They are always masculine. And among those who believe this view, there are two groups in particular. Some would say the sons of God are actual demons, manifesting and incarnating as people, appearing like men and impregnating women. To be clear, I reject that idea as requiring far too much imagination and eisegesis reading into the text, which is neither safe nor helpful. Nowhere does the Bible leave us with the idea that demons can procreate, let alone procreate with people and have half-demon children. And while it might appeal to the sensationalist, it might make for great storytelling, I do not personally think it finds anything close to a safe footing in Holy Scripture. But then others, who also understand the sons of God as a reference to fallen angels, would say that it's a reference rather to demonized people. In other words, normal people, not demons manifesting as people, but normal people who are influenced, perhaps even possessed by demons, who then make human decisions towards sinful courses of action and have normal children. And that, I think, is certainly a plausible position, given that the book of Revelation warns about how people and governments will be swayed by Satan's agenda without being conscious of his involvement. Remember the beast of Revelation, that emblem of tyrannical, persecuting power, carrying out the will of the devil. And that beast was none other than human governments doing the devil's bidding without even being aware of it. That is a reality, that Satan does operate in this world and influence people to do his bidding. And while I don't personally think that that is what Genesis 6 is talking about here, I readily affirm that has been the case throughout history up to and including to this day. Satan's role in the world is real. Demons are real. They are not to be disregarded as irrelevant. Says Ephesians 6, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Irrespective of where you come down on Genesis 6, you must believe in the reality of the evil one. So that's the first major view concerning the sons of God here, divided into two parts. Those who see them as manifested demons, those that see them as demonized people. As I say, I don't accept the one personally, and I leave room for the other as a possibility. However, the other major view that I'll explore now is one that understands that the sons of God is the line of Seth going astray. And this makes far better sense of the immediate Genesis context. For starters, these verses are part of the same generations, the same Toledot, if you remember that term, the Genesis divided into groups of generations, is part of the same generational account that began in chapter 5. The next one only begins in verse 9 of chapter 6. And chapter 5 was all about the line of Seth. And remember that the chapter divisions are not part of the original scripture. They were inserted afterwards. The scripture is the scripture. The divisions are just a reference system that Christians have helpfully put to the scriptures so that we know where to turn. So chapter 5 and chapter 6 is one flowing argument there, and chapter 5 is all about the line of Seth, and nothing about the context suggests fallen angels or demons here. Also, the term sons of God is not only used by the Old Testament in talking about angels. It's also used to speak about the people of God, like in Deuteronomy 14 verse 1. Or the term the children of God. You see that in Isaiah 1 verse 2 and Hosea 1:10 and elsewhere. Even when those same children are being foolish and rebellious, as the line of Seth now appears to be doing. They are branching away from faithfulness to God. They are captured in their lusts by a desire for the attractive woman around them, who are categorized not as being those that come from God, but rather those that come from man. In other words, they are worldly as opposed to following the Lord. It's just the way that the Bible describes them. And this also explains why the Sethite line is shown to be so small and weak by the time of the flood, with only Noah and his family remaining, because all the sons that were being born into this line were gradually going off into the world. Plus, the term sons of God can equally be translated as godly sons. So the overall picture is that of a generation that was once faithful, but that is slowly lost because having been raised right, having been raised as godly sons, they start to turn from the Lord and go after the pleasures of the flesh in a world with ample opportunity. Now, whichever view you walk away with this morning, and I know there will be differences, please note that it does not actually change the outcome of the text. Any way you read it, it amounts to the same thing: expanding sin resulting in catastrophic judgment down the line. That much should be universally clear to us all. The picture being painted for us is without question a negative one. It even uses the same see, take motif that we found in Genesis 3. Eve saw the fruit and took it. The sons of God saw the daughters and took them. The desires of the flesh overruling the commandment of God, bringing ruin. Something holy was being violated. Something pure was being dragged into the mud, with a gradual hardening coming upon the once godly ones who now choose evil. And interestingly again, did you notice that it's through the corruption of marriage and human sexuality that this comes about? Genesis 3, Satan subverts the marriage by tempting the woman who leads the man into sin, seeing, taking. Genesis 6, evil decisions are worked out in the undermining of biblical marriage, seeing, taking. Again, Genesis 12, Pharaoh sees and takes Sarai, a threat to the marriage of Abram, and the threat to the promise that will come through his seed. Genesis 39, Potiphar's wife casts her eyes on Joseph, sees, and caught him by his garment to seduce him, takes until he flees. 2 Samuel 11 to 12, David sees, takes Bathsheba, marriage once more corrupted with grievous consequences. David should have been stoned to death as an adulterer and a murderer, and only grace keeps the promises alive. Satan's attempts to corrupt God's people frequently come about in this manner, through attacks on their marriage or through their sexual desire. And it requires the intervention of God to save the day. And has Satan's strategy changed much in 6,000 years of history? Even to this day in the 21st century, there is a radical and concerted attack on the very foundations of biblical marriage and on gender roles. It is an attempt to erode what God has created and undermine all society. And no, dads, I'm not talking about when your toddler makes you wear a funny hat while you sit and play with her at her teddy bear picnic drinking tea. Or moms, when your little boy wants you to put on a gruff voice as you pretend to be the bad guy with your little action figures. Or parents, when your children make you pose for a funny photo the way I had to recently, when the child can see and laugh at what is obviously not normal and is plainly ridiculous, the context making clear, as it often does when you're joking around with your kids. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when male and female distinctions are wholly redefined and in the process destroyed. And human sexuality is twisted and perverted into things that would make Sodom and Gomorrah seem mild. When people mutilate themselves or look to do it with their own children in the name of pride and liberty. When marriage is undermined and sidelined in favor of loose living and sexual immorality. When pornography is rampant and accessible in every flavor and in every place. When divorce is as common as moving home or changing jobs. It all speaks to the same spiritual attack and depravity that set the conditions for the first global cataclysm. And that's the first point. The second is much shorter. The sentence is passed, verse 3. The sentence is passed. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Again, we'll acknowledge and attempt to answer the questions, but then without being distracted, we'll focus once more on the main point. The word abide there can also be translated strive, or contend, or judge, or even shield, or protect, or remain, or plead. So you see, there's a lot of possibilities just in translating one verse, and how you translate it may depend on your conclusions you come to about the 120-year period. Some would translate it, as the ESV does here, as the word abide. My spirit shall not abide with man forever. And they say, well, it means the spirit of life that gives the human body life, it will stay in a person to a maximum of 120 and then no more. In which case, what we would have here is a judgment from God that there will be a great and gradual sevenfold reduction in the average lifespan of a human being, down from 940-odd years or so to 120 or less. That's the one view. And the weakness with that position, of course, is that people did live beyond 120 for some time after this, long after the flood. And almost no one lives to that age today in any case. No one, almost no one gets to that age, despite the best medical care, but despite all the advances in science. And that was rapidly so even in biblical times. By the time that Moses wrote Psalm 90, his own psalm, he speaks of how the years of our life are 70, or even perhaps by reason of strength, 80. So 120 is not a good ballpark figure for human living. Still, perhaps it fits the period in which it was given. However, others look at verse 3 and they translate the word more literally as strive or judge instead of abide or remain. And they say it means the Spirit of God has reached the limit of his patience and he will judge the world in 120 years. And while both arguments have some merit, I'm inclined to see the context by this context here that the 120 years is a marker for the coming flood. That some prophetic word went out through those who call on the name of the Lord that judgment was coming in 120 years. Men like the good Lamech, not the bad one, the good one, and his son Noah were made aware by the Lord and warned others that grace will continue only so long and then the end is coming. It's 120 years, guys, they said. And that would be entirely in keeping with the pattern of Scripture. I mean, what do you read over and again in the prophets? Warnings. God's grace and His kindness gives warnings. Don't say to me the God of the Old Testament is a God who lacks mercy. He's the one and same God who died on the cross for sinners. And all through history, He's warned of the wrath to come and called sinners to repentance, as He does now here, through men like Noah, a preacher of righteousness, as He does to this day through every Christian evangelist. True, we can't add a date to the warning. We can't say 120 years, and those who try to do that are always shown to be fools, without failure, every time. But we do know that the end is coming, and God will come as assuredly as He came upon that flood, that flood-hit world that was ever so confident at the height of its power and glory. Any which way you look at the 120 years, the point is clear. God will not be mocked. The sin that was rapidly multiplying warranted a response from the judge of all the earth. Delay on His part did not translate into indifference on His part. He will act. He will act in His time when He is ready. And here in verse 3, the countdown begins. God, as it were, upturns the hourglass and He allows the sand to drain into the cavern below, saying death is coming and it is coming soon. That brings us then to the third and final point before a conclusion, which I've called the cult of self continues. And so we come to the Nephilim, which by now you will have deduced I do not take to be half-demon hybrids. They certainly remain mysterious and controversial, but they will not be less of either of those things if we make them into a race of serpent lizard people. The text doesn't even establish exactly a parental connection between them and the sons and daughters. Some assume it is there, and perhaps it is, but it's not clear that from the text. But verse 4 says, particularly, that the Nephilim were already on the earth in those days, implying they'd been around for a while. And it says they continued after them as well, for at least until up to the flood. So I suggest to you, it's a suggestion, that all indications from the text are that the Nephilim were people, human beings, possibly influenced by demons, but not spawned by them. That said, we must all have the humility to admit we can only know what we can know, and there's not a lot of knowing to be done here. The professor of theology and vice president of academics of the Reformation Bible College, that's the one that was founded by R.C. Sproul, when he was asked, "Who are the Nephilim?" by an eager interviewer who was thinking, I've got him, I've nailed him down, I'm finally going to get an answer from this guy. The reply he got was, "I haven't the foggiest idea." Of course, he had a working biblical theory, but he was honest enough to point out that there will always be uncertainty on this point. And if there's not uncertainty, well, then give yourself a doctorate, clap yourself on the back, and elevate yourself to one of the great church fathers, because you've just figured out something that no one else ever has. In fact, we don't even have a clear definition for the word Nephilim. It has some connection to the Hebrew word for fall, probably, and so some have suggested that it means the fallen ones. And then that adds to the idea of them either being fallen angels or fallen people. And that translation certainly makes sense. I'm ready to go with that. Fallen ones. But it's still speculation. It could mean something else. It also has a connection to the word for miscarriage. Someone says, but I've heard that the Nephilim were giants. It even says so in my King James Bible. Well, you may have heard that. But the idea that they were giants is built on a curious mixing together of ideas. It all begins in Numbers 13:33, the only other place in the entire Bible that it speaks of, the Nephilim. You may remember the scene. Moses sent 12 spies into the promised land. Two of them came back rearing to go, says, "We're ready, let's invade." The other 10 came back trembling. "What had they seen?" said the 10 spies. "There we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." And that verse from Numbers, taken together with the reference to the sons of Anak as tall men later on, and memories of Goliath, led to the early Greek translation of the Old Testament using the word gigantes, giants, when translating the word Nephilim. Now that might seem on the surface value a logical string of thoughts, but it is built on some presumption. For starters, which spies mention the Nephilim? Which spies? The good ones? The honest, dependable, faithful, upright, trustworthy spies? No. The cowardly ones. The ones whom the text expressly tells us gave a bad report. In other words, their report wasn't to be trusted. They were telling Israel exaggerated stories. "Oh, we're just like grasshoppers next to these people of stature." Why? Because they didn't want to go fight. And here's the point. It would seem strange to build a whole case for the Nephilim being giants on the basis of a bad report from unbelieving men whom the Holy Spirit expressly says were giving a distorted representation of reality. In any case, there couldn't have been the Nephilim, as per Genesis, because the real Nephilim were wiped out in the flood. Perhaps these bad spies were just calling to mind the wicked reputation of the Nephilim and comparing it with the wicked reputation of the Canaanites whom they were seeing, the very people whom the Lord was sending to punish them for their wickedness. In fact, the same spies said, "All the people of Canaan were great and tall," in the preceding verse. All of them. And while certainly there were very large men like Goliath, standing 9 foot tall, I think the text says, absolutely. And certainly there were larger groups of larger such people. 2 Samuel 21 speaks of them. But that doesn't mean we read it backwards into Genesis 6 and make everyone a giant. Plus, in those passages where the Old Testament uses the word giant, the actual word in the Hebrew is rapha or rephaim, and it doesn't mean giant by itself. It just describes the locality out of which the tall people came. And if some appear to have been unusually large, as they might have been, certainly by the standards of your average 5'3" Israelite soldier, they were not antediluvian monster titans born from demons. Now, I realize that there are still questions that could be asked here. Like, why are the Nephilim distinguished for us at all? But maybe we've added more weight to the word than is necessary. Certainly, we've added more weight to it than the Bible does. Perhaps in our dissatisfaction with the mystery, we've allowed centuries of speculation to load the term with so much baggage that we can no longer sit back with a smile on our face and say, "I haven't the foggiest idea," like the good professor. Now, that doesn't mean we can't come to tentative conclusions. I've been doing so this morning. But it does mean we should hold them with humility. Perhaps Nephilim was just a forgotten word, a way of describing the particularly depraved early generations of mankind, a generation that was increasingly and intolerably wicked and violent, the way the Canaanites had become in God's sight, which is why he was sending sending Israel and Moses' time to destroy them, because the wickedness, the iniquity of the Amorites was complete, and now he was going to bring judgment. And that makes sense when you look back at Genesis 6 again, and the last part of verse 4. And first it says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, that is, children born of the union of ordinary human beings in the state of rebellion. Then it says, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Literally, these were the Giborim. So you heard about the Nephilim, now you can hear about the Giborim, which is understood and translated as mighty men. So if the Nephilim were fallen men or fallen ones, the Giborim were mighty ones, mighty men, men of renown. And in that ancient context, that could only mean one thing. It meant warrior, it meant conqueror, champion over others and feat of arms, one who attains valor by casting down others. The same word Giborim is later used to describe Nimrod in Genesis 10, who was the first empire builder after the flood. So among these fallen people, in an increasingly sin-depraved world, there arise a certain violent men who became renowned, noteworthy, named, notorious, famous in their time for their violence. That's what the word renowned means in the Hebrew, by the way. It means named. Named. Men who could be named because they were so widely known. And that's what the wicked lust after. They want to be remembered. They want to be admired from afar. To have others know their name. To stand in awe of them. To be renowned. It's what drives tyrants to war and conquest this day. I mean, even though they've already got great wealth and power, even though they can buy anything that their minds could set itself upon, it's not enough for them. They want to be commemorated. They want to be celebrated. They want to be hailed. They want statues and countries and cities in their name. They want to be spoken of with respect. Hitler wanted his thousand-year Reich. Putin dreams of his greater Russia. And it was the same in the pre-flood world. In their greed and lust for power, these Giborim were men of blood and war, who with feats of martial prowess became skilled in death, who led armies and struck down their enemies, who founded cities, naming it after themselves and forging empires. They were known, famous. And this is the picture that Genesis appears to be painting for us. And will continue to paint for us as we go down in verses 5 following. It's of a world of unholy marriages and pride and boastfulness and fame-seeking ambition and seeing and taking and violence and aggression as men thrust themselves forward in the endless pursuit of their own self-interest. A cult of self-seeking glory. And true, those names of renown are lost to us now. Their glory amounted to nothing. Their memories are buried in the mud beneath the waters. But for century after century, they were known. In that antediluvian world, they were famous and perhaps partially remembered even in our world through the broken telephone effect that sometimes gets handed down through all the various cultures that are left. However, all of this that I've been talking about, all my poor attempts at answering your questions this morning, have only been arranging the pieces on the stage. This is all preamble. This is not the main point. This is telling us why the main event is coming, that global cataclysm that we call Noah's flood. So if we've come this far, and anyone is still focused on the Nephilim, now's the time to move off them. Because the Bible has very little interest in indulging our curiosity. Leave them under the waters of the flood where they belong. Look rather to the conditions that existed in this world that precipitated God's wrath upon it. The corruption of human sexuality and marriage, the spiritual forces of darkness twisting the minds of people who are driven to evil, the striving for renown, the deeds and acts of violence. I mean, it's setting the stage, it's inviting terrifying, purifying, cataclysmic judgment. If we read this and our minds are filled with outlandish speculation about Nephilim, we've missed the point of the text. The point of the text is, fear the wrath to come and flee it. And I hope by now everyone has made the very logical connection between the world of Genesis 6 and the 21st century world too. Can you see how closely they align to each other, these last few weeks in Genesis in our world? We'll still unpack it more in the next time we're here. But the parallels are disturbingly real. The rapid advance of technology, the assault on human marriage and sexuality, the breakdown in societal structures, the strange growth in occultic, idolatrous interest, the obsession with self and fame. Anyone got a sense of deja vu here as you look at Genesis 6? We too live in a world that is primed and ready for a flood. Not a flood of water. That won't happen again, says God. But says 2 Peter, a flood of fire that will envelop the entire universe. A much greater wrath for greater sins in greater number against greater light. Because by now the world has lived for centuries with the offer of the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. Sound the alarm, is telling us. He is coming. Don't say people don't know. They know. They use his name as a blasphemy all the time. They wear his cross around their necks. He is coming. And it will be more terrible than the flood for the enemies of God, for the modern Nephilim or Gibberim, if that's the way we are to understand those terms. Might it be soon? Might it be in our time, I wonder? Well, the conditions could not be much more similar, could they? But who knows? It might be another 120 years. It might be another 500. So let's not get carried away. If we see similarities between us and Genesis, we should recognize that God let those Genesis 6 conditions continue for a long, long time. So we're not going to jump the gun and start setting dates. Put away your charts and your timelines. God isn't bound to them. He's not interested in them. Think rather in these terms. One, flee the wrath to come. Flee the wrath to come. Find refuge for your sins in the one and only place that it is to be found. Come to Jesus Christ. Cry out for him for mercy. Trust in him and only him and his death on the cross on your behalf. Repenting now and always for your sins and hoping in the resurrection even as he was raised. Flee the wrath to come. That's number one. Here's number two. Having done that, while waiting for his return, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Bind yourself to his church and live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And three, pray towards that day as you make the message of salvation known, calling to others in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, calling them to come and join you in the ark of refuge, the place of safety, the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood shed for sinners. Call to them that they may come too. For he is coming. And he is coming soon. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we do pray and ask our Lord and God that you would indeed come soon, that your Son would return, gather his church in their entirety, and join at the great wedding feast of the Lamb, that we would sing eternally of your goodness and glory, of your works of justice and grace, that we would enjoy company with the full host of the redeemed, and sing with the angels of your crowning glories in the cross and in all your doings. And that we would enjoy you forever, even as we enjoy you now, but to a far higher degree. This is our prayer, O Lord. Do come soon. But as, Lord, we await that day, we do pray most earnestly for the salvation of those that are not ready, for those loved ones whom we hold dear to us, and for strangers, Lord, who might easily be our brother or sister, but for the grace of God, if only it would work. O God, if you would, by your grace, work in their lives and call to them as well. Save them, we pray. Add them to the church for your name's sake. Amen.